There are hardly words to express the gratefulness, thanksgiving that Margaret and I feel for the privilege to be here tonight, for the privilege to be a part of a people, to be privileged to be the recipients of so much love and kindness, and to experience victory. Hallelujah. I mean, real victory. The support that we have received and felt from you and from the saints all over the world is indicative of a work that God is doing by His Spirit. Brother Frank told us the other night that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God has appointed a day that that would happen, that that would be the end result, that that would be the actual happening and the actual experience and manifestation of a people that our history has been. We have tried everything else but total complete surrender. There is something about complete abandonment and complete surrender and complete yielding that is still so frightening to us, that God still allows the circumstance and situation to permeate our beings and our minds, which will cause us to experience willingly, unwillingly, willingly. And some of you know what that means. Surrender and yieldedness and abandonment. As the word's been coming forth, this convention and the last few conventions and the convention that I missed in October, we've been hearing a word on hearing and obeying, and even in the context of that word, when Paul spoke about obedience and being servants of sin or servants of obedience, before he even got to obedience, the word was yield. Whomsoever you yield yourselves, servants to obey. His servants you are. And I think when we talk about obedience, we think of God saying something and me doing it, and God saying something else and me doing it, and God saying something else and me doing it. But our experience in sin isn't that way. Our experience in sin, when you begin to be enveloped in sin and yield to sin, you don't premeditate and think, I'm going to sin here and then sin there and then do this and do that. The thought is conceived in your mind and you give yourself over to sin, and sin begins to snowball and you find yourself submitted and abandoned to sin. And in that same abandonment that happens in sin, God says, yield yourselves to obedience. We are not going to hear a word and then do it, and hear another word and do it. I was sitting at the lunch table today, and I was explaining this particular point to someone. God doesn't say, pick up the glass, and then we pick up the glass. Now drink, and then we drink. Now put the glass down, and then we put the glass down. But just like you yield and you find yourself abandoned to sin, you yield yourself to obedience, and you find yourself enveloped and surrendered to a nature that shall not do all these things that God said thou shalt not do. Hallelujah. And being in this present predicament and situation, I'm learning more and experiencing more concerning abandonment. Some of you heard the program that Margaret and I are going through. We are deeply indebted to a company of believers also in San Antonio, Texas, that took us under their wing. And they've been very deeply knit to my heart. And the story would be too long how I got involved with this group of people. But philosophically, I've been thinking along these lines for quite a number of years. I remembered a word that Brother Sam preached in 1973, and I don't remember the convention, excuse me. And it was interesting. He was talking about going back to the farms and going back to the land and what God was taking us away from. And he talked about the poisons in the system, in the air, and the foods we eat. And God's going to deliver us from that also. But philosophically, I began to feel along this line. And to put it in a nutshell, what Margaret is doing on a natural plane concerning the cancer is drinking a lot of vegetable juices, cleansing your body from toxins that have been built up from many years of a toxic environment and misuse upon our bodies, and allowing the body to attack the disease that's in it. I really witnessed to the program because we weren't attacking the cancer, we're just strengthening the body. And God, as He had made the body, made it able to defend itself against all of these diseases. And it's just like God is trying to do with us in the spirit. You know, we can't just attack symptoms. As long as we keep attacking symptoms, we're never going to get to the root of the problem. And God does want to strengthen the body, that the body might edify itself in love. And the whole creation is groaning and travailing for a people to come forth and be knit together and edify each other in love. Well, that's, in a nutshell, pretty much the program, naturally speaking. When we got down there, Sister Michelle Book, who runs this nutritional program, said, it's 95% believing God and 5% carrot juice. And he said, the key to the program is this. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. Not in the week, not in the year, not in the month, not someday off in the future, but God has given us a promise. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. We've heard those words before, but somehow this environment has just been a provocative spark to me to continue to endeavor along that thought. In the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. The prophet Jeremiah rang out thousands of years ago and he said, my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Every manifestation of sin and transgression that is in our midst is not the cause, it is the symptoms of the vacuum of God in our life. It is the vacuum in the absence of the presence of God in our life. And in the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. 22nd Psalm. David. I've been ministering about David for a long time. David, to me, is much of the key of the whole plan and purpose of God. The prophet Zechariah rang out and he said, in the last days, he said, the feeble shall be as the house of David, and David shall be as God. And there was just something about that man that invoked the presence of God. There was something about his admitted weakness and his admitted fault. And there was something about a man who defied the law that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. That principle is infiltrated every aspect of society. But here was the man at the top of religious and secular power, and he defied and came against that principle, for power did not corrupt that man. For in that place of leadership and responsibility, he taught a people how to repent. He didn't tell them to repent, he led them in repentance. He didn't tell them to praise, he led them in praise. He didn't tell them to worship, he led them in worship. And God finally had a man at the top who knew he was really at the bottom. Hallelujah. David here says, my praise in verse 25 shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none shall keep alive his own soul. None shall keep alive his own soul. We'll talk about that later. And a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come, and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. I want to read this last verse again. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And a few months ago, this term, declare his righteousness, began to just go over and over in my mind. To declare the righteousness of God. One of the issues with us as a people tonight, as we begin to pray and praise and minister concerning godliness and holiness and order and divine order, I don't think there's one of us in here that question that we have to be godly. I believe and hope there's not a one of us here that question that without holiness no man shall be the Lord, but we're still probing the periphery of what holiness is. Whose standard of holiness? You know, what is holiness? How does it look? How does it manifest? Obviously, the Pharisees and the scribes had it totally confused when Jesus came into their midst. And I think as we begin to discuss it and define godliness and define holiness, we're getting on a point where I'm going to use this term for definition. We're going to price ourselves out of the market, so to speak, as we begin to try to explain it with our carnal minds and explain it with our natural understanding what the standard or what the definitions and the terms of righteousness, godliness, and holiness is. Because every time we get it defined, God somehow undefines it for us. Because the issue is not, as we heard Buddy tell us this afternoon, the external. The issue is the internal, which produces the external. Hallelujah. And so I began to question, what does it mean to declare your righteousness? I heard a word a number of years ago about holding the standard. 2 years ago, I preached it myself. Hold the standard. You know, when I began to think about it, I never told you what the standard was. You know, and we have heard, and God is permeating in our being concerning hear and obey. And I feel this question in you and me and even us here. You know, what do we hear and what do we obey? We want it to be defined. And the reason it can't be defined is because God is getting us back to relationship. It's only defined by that personal expression of God in your life. And if it comes from any other source than that, it eventually gets corrupted and polluted. And we have 6,000 years to prove that. We have 6,000 years of evidence that we misuse and abuse that which God speaks to us and tells us. And so I had this history of my mind, of moves of God in times past, and Old Testament Israel and New Testament churches, trying to define what godliness is, and feeling this great weight and burden, knowing that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And with this weight and pressure that we hear that we are living in the last days, and we are, and the time is short, and it is, and you hear without holiness no man shall see the Lord, there is this intimidation and this pressure to come up with some kind of holiness, whether it's God's or not. That is our natural tendency. I feel it, you feel it, we all feel it. We are under the gun. God has us under that gun. And so with all this going through my mind, I'm trying to define, what does it mean to declare your righteousness? It began to dawn on me. Righteousness is rightness. You're right. And so I started using that term, God's rightness. God's rightness. God's correctness. And all of a sudden, I began to feel this praise coming forth in my midst, and I couldn't define it. I couldn't explain it. Hallelujah. But then I began to see the eternal plan and purpose that God has for us, that He has sworn, and He's going to bring forth a people in His image and in His likeness, and that is His end result. And because He is God, the end is justified, or the end justifies the means. God can do that. Whatever He must do, whatever He must bring us through to bring forth that image and that likeness, God is right in doing that. And I can look at Brother Joe and I can look at my own wife and see the physical battles they have gone through and are going through and you are going through. And we can declare that God is right in allowing that to happen. God is right in letting man fall in the beginning instead of intervening at that moment. God is right to putting man in this predicament of vanity and corruption, because through it all, man is going to come forth in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, through every battle and every circumstance, a people is going to come forth and say, God is right in striking Job with boils. God is right in taking away everything he has. I'm going to declare God's rightness in the battles that we go through. So David comes forth with his praise. And he says, God, you're right in smiting us. God, you're right in exercising your judgment. God, you're right in exercising your mercy. God, you're right, because the end result is that we are going to come forth in His image and in His likeness. Lucifer was created beautiful, and he had something to be proud about. Did you hear what I said? Lucifer was created that way. He was the bright son of the morning, the shining star, the enlightened one. And because of His glory and because of His beauty, as Brother Joe read to us this morning, He says, because you really were that way, you were lifted up, hallelujah. And through that experience, God, understanding by His infinite knowledge, didn't create you that way, but you were made void, empty, vanity, suited to corruption and destruction. We have nothing to be proud about. And God is right in doing that. God is right in doing that. And therefore, when we begin to be lifted up in pride, it is the epitome of the worship of the prince of this world, because it is His attribute to be proud. Hallelujah. And therefore, Jesus Himself didn't come manifesting His own life. He said, I can do nothing. I can do nothing of myself. And therefore, He was the opposite of the prince of this world. He had nothing to be proud about. He had nothing to glory in. And Paul rings that message out. Let no flesh glory in His presence. Hallelujah. We got nothing to be proud about. And everything we are is because of Him. And so He's put us in this predicament of vanity. And Paul wrote it in Romans, the 8th chapter, when he said the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but it was put that way by Him who subjected the same in hope. God's hope is going to be fulfilled. And you're going to come forth from corruption into incorruption, from mortal to immortal. Hallelujah. And God is right in doing that. God is right in doing that. Do you know tonight that if God had made you in the very beginning just like Him, you could not be just like Him? Because if He had done that, He would still be creator and you would be created. And for eternally, even though you were in the expression of Him or looked just like Him, there would be that eternal void that He created and you were created. He did and you were the expression of it. But God's ultimate plan and purpose is to have God all in all, where He is so intermingled with you and your life is so intermingled with Him, there is no distinction, and God is all in all. Therefore, He put you in corruption, that by His word and faith in His word, you might come forth. You might come forth. We've been hearing about gain in godliness. And you know, I think it's only natural when we find ourselves in situations like this to turn to the book of Job. I always do. You know, God always convicts me. Why do you always just turn to it then? But I do. I've had the experience now to read it and read it and reread it. And as many times as I've read it, I never looked at the names of Job's three comforters. Comforters. And the first one means God of gold. And you know, the whole problem there was that They were saying, Job, you did something wrong. It was an action that you did wrong. It was either something you did, the first one said. The second one said, it was something you said. And they tried to pinpoint it on some action that Job had done. And they measured his success in his relationship with God based upon the things that had happened to him. For Job, obviously you're outside of the plan and purpose of God, or this would not have happened to you. Hallelujah. And if we accept that kind of philosophy, we accept with it big bank accounts and Cadillacs as the sign of God's blessing. Well, I'm starting to understand that book a little bit more. God had a plan and God had a purpose. I'd like you to turn now to Romans, the 16th chapter. Paul's coming to the end of his Roman letter, and if what we're going to end up tonight doing for a few moments is finally getting to the book of Hebrews. Paul in verse 24 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God the only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. I want to read this one more time. This is 26th verse. But now is made manifest the secret that has been kept a secret and hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Now tonight, I'm going to talk about faith. I'm not going to talk about the faith that we need to heal our bodies, and it takes faith. But I'm going to talk about the faith that we are going to have to obey God. Because through the lines that have been coming forth and through the prophecies, the habit of all of us as God's people has been to minimize and not really carefully hear what God is saying. Because God is not really just telling you to hear and obey. Because the message of hear and obey is not new. In the Old Testament, the message was hear and obey. And Paul writing to those Hebrews whose tradition was to hear and obey. They had been given the oracles. They had been given the covenant. Their tradition was to hear and obey. Whether they did it or not, it was their tradition to hear and obey. They were the people that said, we hear and we obey. And Paul wrote them. He says, listen, the same word was preached unto them as being preached unto us. The message has not changed, but it didn't profit them anything, not being mixed with faith. They took the word of God and they tried to perform it. And if they had come close, God himself said, if you do it out of your own strength, out of your own will, out of your own determination, I will blind your eyes so you can't see, deafen your ears so you can't hear, and harden your heart so you can't obey. For 2,500 years, he had this example that you do not have the power to hear what God says and do it in your own strength. And Paul, telling these Hebrews that have newly been converted, and you've got to understand the situation. Paul was not popular with the Hebrews. He was not popular already, and you can feel it in the letter. He's trying to be very, very genteel about it. He's trying to really be very careful. He's trying to, you know, not offend anybody. But along around the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters, he can no longer hold it back. And maybe it's a slip of the pen when he finally says, the first covenant had mistakes. I mean, can you imagine how that was received? You know, we talk about the New Testament. But, you know, to them, it wasn't the old covenant. It was the covenant. You know, it was the covenant. And Paul said, listen, there is a new covenant built upon better promises. Now, he wasn't telling Gentiles this. He was telling the Hebrews that what was the very center and apex of their life was had to be disannulled and taken completely away. And it had faults and it had mistakes. And we need to analyze that for one moment. Because in this covenant, he wasn't just talking about the contents of the covenant. The covenant involved God, the giver of the covenant, the pact itself, and those of us who received it. And when Paul talked about the first covenant had faults, he was not talking about the content of it. Because the law or the covenant is not only righteous and spiritual, Psalm 19 says it's what? Perfect. And so we know that God wasn't at fault. And we know the covenant itself or the pact of that which was written wasn't at fault. So if God wasn't at fault and the pact wasn't at fault, then we were at fault. And I want to clarify that. We were not at fault, but we were the fault. Now there's a difference. Because if you are at fault, then you are doomed to condemnation. But you weren't at fault because you were made subject to that kind of weakness and subject to that kind of inability. But you were the fault. And God wanted to establish it through history that man of himself it was not beautiful, did not have the ability, did not have the character or the nature to obey what God said. And for 2,500 years after the Sinai experience, they faithfully proved that they could not do it. All their will and all their desire and all their determination could not produce the obedience that God was requiring and expecting at that moment. And he did it for that purpose. And can you understand why Paul writes the Romans, who are feeling kind of puffed up at their state of being now the accepted in the beloved? He said, of course all Israel's going to be saved. And of course through your mercy, they're going to be grafted in. For they were made subject to that condition. God blinded their eyes, deafened their ears, hardened their hearts. It would be unrighteous for God to eternally condemn them for putting them in that predicament and making them that example. And so we were the fault. We did not have the ability to do this. Hallelujah. And therefore, a new covenant had to come forth. And this new covenant was, I will write my laws upon their hearts and upon their minds. I will take out the old heart. I will give them a new heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in them. And their sins and their iniquities shall I remember no more. And Paul said something very devastating. He had the Christian church at that particular moment, which was mostly Jewish at that time, in total disarray, when he said, not only did the first covenant have mistakes, but it was totally disannulled. Disannulled, taken away. I mean, there was nothing left. There was no more restraint. There was no more ability to control. There was no more visible form of government. And Paul said, and taking that away, he gave us a new covenant built upon a better hope, on better promises, with a better sacrifice, and a better substance. And if there's one word that sums up the book of Hebrews, it is the word better. And he said, if you'd seek me with all your heart, in the day that you seek me with all your heart, I shall be found of you. Hallelujah. And so he begins to envelop this theme, and he begins to build on it. And throughout his whole ministry, he began to build this theme over and over and over again. And he tried to get across to the church that the issue was faith. The issue was faith. He told us that if it's not of faith, it is sin. And we heard it this morning, I forget what, through which ministry. If it's not of faith, I think it was Sister Catherine, it is of sin. It is not going to produce, it is not going to succeed, but it's doomed to fail. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Jude. Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I want to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now when we look at the history of Israel in the wilderness, we see fornication, we see idolatry, we see every kind of mischievousness, mixture, intermingling with the Midians and every kind of heathen nation. But when the apostles look back through history and they sum up what they did, God turned them over not because of the action, but he turned away from them because of unbelief. They did not believe that God could do that which he said he would do. And because of unbelief, sin had dominion over them. Hallelujah. And Jude says here, earnestly contend for the faith. This word contend is the Greek word ep agonizai amai, where we get a word agonize. Agonize. I want you to agonize for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Agonize for the faith. And one of these days is going to begin to permeate our mind that we do not have the ability to do this thing ourselves. Obedience is something that you yield to, beloved. You did not go out and just sin, but you yielded to sin, and it had dominion over you. And Paul said, even as you yielded yourself to sin, it is a yielding unto obedience. It is a yielding and surrender and abandonment to the Spirit of God that he is going to work that thing in you. And so he says, agonize for the faith. And so we continue to see ourselves in some of these impossible situations, physical situations, spiritual situations, emotional situations, and through it all, God wants you to contend for the faith. He said, let the weak say, I am strong. And it's going to begin to dawn on us as a people that we're not going to pull this thing off unless we believe it. You're going to hear the word of God and believe it. And so the issue tonight is faith. Now, I'm saying that because I want to build to a point that has been going over my mind for quite a long period of time. Most of the students of the Word here tonight know when we talk about the Word of God, there are two Greek words that is used. One is logos, one is rhema. Logos is everything that God has said, ever said, historically. Logos is the written Word. And it's historically anything that God has said. In Jesus was the logos made flesh. He was the fulfillment of anything God ever said or ever will say. And then we have the word rhema, which is the uttered word, what God speaks to you. It is not history to anybody else. It is only history to you. And rhema, when God speaks his word, when he utters his voice to you, hallelujah, it produces faith. The word of God produces faith. That's what Paul was saying. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema, that which God says to you. He says, Paul says in Ephesians, that we're washed of water of the rhema, that which God says to you. That which God has said historically to somebody else does not cleanse you. It is only what God says to you that cleanses you. Man does not live by bread only, but by every rhema that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You don't live by the logos. You don't live by what God has historically said. You live by what God speaks to you. Hallelujah. And therefore, there is a conspiracy that started 6 millenniums ago in the garden. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, it's impossible to fulfill the plan and purpose of God. And without a hearing relationship, it is impossible to produce faith. So the prince and power of the air started a conspiracy. So you couldn't hear from God. The transgression in the beginning, beloved, was not that Eve actually partook of the tree. Transgression got long before that. She chose to believe the devil's lie over God's truth. And the issue in the beginning was faith. She chose to believe what the prince of darkness said to her over what God had spoken. Hallelujah. And what God had spoken was not history. He had spoken it to them. Hallelujah. And she chose to believe what he said over what God had said. Now we look in the book and we see now the serpent, and I hope you know tonight that God throughout the Bible is very, very prolific with what we call figures of speech. Satan was no more a serpent than Herod was a fox. He is an angel of light. He is not your two-bit pervert. He is not your two-bit homosexual lust murderer. But the prince of this world is the religious spirit of the highest order. I want to say that again. He is the religious spirit of the highest order. And he came speaking God's word. He has no trouble speaking the logos. He has no problem quoting that which God has said. Faith doesn't come by that which God has historically said. Faith comes by what God speaks to you. And therefore this conspiracy was started. And God attacked that conspiracy with a question. And I pose this question to you tonight, and you'll hear it about 50 times. Who told you that? Who told you that? That was God's defense. Who told you that? We find ourselves naked. Who told you that? And this conspiracy has infiltrated government. It's infiltrated politics. It's infiltrated you and me. We are so gullible to believe what anyone tells us, whether it be politically or medically, whether it be physiologically, whether it be religiously. And God, through the corridors of time, is trying to get a hold of you and say, who told you that? Who told you couldn't go to perfection? Who told you couldn't walk out in faith or healing? Who told you couldn't do that? Who told you that? And this question is the same today. When Margaret and I, by the word of the Lord, had Margaret examined concerning her condition, found out she had cancer. The doctor wanted to do the traditional approach, and that's fine. And knowing that there was alternatives to that, I asked him. I just said, is there any alternative? And he said, no. And I just knew in my heart, not that it was against this particular man or this particular physician who was very, very, very concerned. But you know, in my experience in this past few months concerning what we'd call metabolic therapy and proper foods for balancing your body and things like this, I've come across many physicians and many doctors and many people that have gone through it and found successful alternatives to what we call traditional medicine. And there's a conspiracy there. They don't want the word to get out. And certain substances that have been known to cure certain diseases are all of a sudden overnight outlawed and banned, and they can no longer be gotten. And the word's going out to people that you can't do this and you can't do that. And even in that realm, God is saying to us, who told you that? And we're told all kinds of things politically. We read the newspapers and we see the television reports. And God's trying to break through all that and say, who are you listening to? And so Jude says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation. The common salvation. Hallelujah. You know what that means? He's not talking about that salvation is ordinary and commonplace. but that salvation is available to everybody. And the salvation is that you come into personal contact with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died, resurrected and ascended, and He poured out His Spirit, beloved, He destroyed ecclesiastical authority as we have known it. Because the prince and the power of the air, to fulfill His conspiracy, for faith to be destroyed, since faith comes by what you hear from God, had to interject into the religious known world at that time some means by which you would accept something other than the voice of God yourself. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah, understanding, or maybe they didn't understand it, but spoke by the inspiration of the Spirit, there is a conspiracy. There is a conspiracy. And He said of Judah, of her priests, of Israel, of her prophets, of your princes, you're believing what everyone else tells you, and you're not going to the source. And the prophets were ringing out the voice of God. Who told you that? Therefore, the prince of this world had to build it. And I want to tell you something. When the Apostle Paul was converted, he not only shook the present world, but he shook the foundations of the prince and power of darkness. Did you think it was just a metaphor, a figure of speech, when Paul referred to himself as chiefest of sinners? Chiefest of sinners. Now we know he wasn't speaking morally, because in giving his credentials, he said, I was circumcised the right day, educated the right way, raised in the right tribe, brought forth at the right time, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a scribe of the scribe, and concerning the law, I was blameless. But the Apostle Paul knew that the prince and power of darkness was not just your two-bit pervert lust demon, but the prince and power of darkness was the religious spirit of the highest order. And he was sitting in the very seat of Satan's authority. He was the chief of the synagogue of Satan. Paul writing to the Galatians, his heart broken. After there was a conflict there, some leading ministries from Jerusalem had constrained the Galatians to submit themselves unto the law again. They'd become Christians. And then they were moving in a liberty, and the church was growing in a way that in leaps and bounds that the Jewish church or the Jerusalem church cannot understand. And the one center of the church was Jerusalem, was now being changed to Antioch. As Brother John told us, it was the slave capital of the world. And what a fitting description to have this scum, this armpit of the world, become the center of the church. And in the midst of that slave trading capital, God had sent His church in that city. And the church began to branch out, and the liberty of Christian faith was sweeping two continents at that time. And it was overshadowing the work that was happening in Jerusalem. And they sent certain ministries up there and constrained them to be circumcised and constrained them to revert back to Judaism. For they were the ones that were the, quote, heirs of salvation. Paul writing to them, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And the word rings us back in our memory to what happened in the garden in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when the Satan, through his subtlety and through his beguiling, bewitched Eve, not through some perverted sin or some perverted act, but using his religious nature of the highest order. Hallelujah. And the prince and power of darkness has established his seat of authority once again in every place where our people is not allowed the freedom to hear from the voice of the Spirit of God. For where the voice of God is not being received, there is no faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's as far as the prince in the power of darkness has to go. Without faith, you are absolutely no threat to him. And Paul, recognizing the seat of Satan's authority, recognizing he was the religious person he was, it was not just a metaphor, but speaking from his heart, it was a miraculous conversion to take this religious man and convert him to the liberty of faith. I had a discovery a few weeks ago, which turned into a revelation. I was reading the Beatitudes. There's eight of them in Matthew 5. And reading through the book of Matthew, I came across eight woes that are spoken in Matthew 23. And if you have the time to look, and I hope you do, you'll find out that those eight woes perfectly match up with the eight Beatitudes. For the first one is, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And the first woe is, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither do you go into yourself, or do you allow others to go in with you. And he goes on, woe, woe, but he gets to his third woe. And he says, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass earth and sea to make one proselyte. And when you have converted him, you make him twice the child of hell than yourselves. Now, can you picture that? Here is this poor sinner. Here is this poor man, alienated from God, totally lost, bound for a pit that has no bottoms, where worms don't die, and fire is not quenched. And somehow he gets religious. And now with his religious garments, Jesus says, you have made him twice the child of hell than you. Hallelujah. And finally, it's going to begin to dawn on us, the conspiracy, this religious conspiracy that has took the Jews and captivated them by tradition, and where they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and it's infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ, where Jesus speaking to the seven churches of the synagogue of Satan, and dwell where Satan's seat is. The very seat, center, and apex of Satan's authority. Hallelujah. I want to tell you something. We stand ourselves on the brink of that frontal assault. We stand on the brink of ourselves. We have an order that has been preached to us as divine. And I believe in divine order. And I believe that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything must be established. But I want to let you know the prince and power of the air is the religious spirit of the highest order. And we seem to have an ability to be eternally vigilant concerning if someone's hair gets a little bit too long, or if we begin to see hair growing back in our men's faces. But I want to tell you something. The eternal vigilance it's going to have to take to bring a people and present them before the Lord is to keep the prince and power of darkness, who is the religious spirit of the highest order, out of our midst, that the liberty of faith might be established in our midst, and it might grow and produce the people that is pleasing unto the Lord. Hallelujah. And so you hear relationship, 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 relationship. Hallelujah. And we constantly get in our environment the tendency and the habit to ask somebody else, to get somebody else's opinion before we have heard from the Lord ourselves. Recently read Hebrews the 11th chapter. And I read where Noah obeyed by faith. He obeyed by faith. I want to get very clear, beloved, I do believe that God wants everything to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I believe that waiting upon God to perform the work in you as you agonize in faith against every obstacle, every circumstance, and every situation, where you could cry out as Habakkuk and Haggai and the rest of the prophets, though I fall, I shall arise. Though there be no grape on the vine, fig on the tree, calf on the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Let the weak say, I am strong. In every circumstance and situation, it takes agonizing faith to make that kind of confession, to make that kind of statement based upon the word that God has spoken to you. And God is going to have your faith tried. It is the trial of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perisheth. But some of us have become so lax, and we want to filter out the responsibility as far as we can. And if visions aren't enough, we'll get 117 people to try to bolster up what we have heard. And we try to get away from obedience by faith. Someplace along the line, you're going to have to step out and obey by faith. I don't care what the situation is, but someplace you're going to be confronted with a lonely experience where all you have is God and your own ability. And you say, here I am. Here I am. If you are Abraham's seed, you have to have Abraham's faith. And Abraham didn't have the trouble when it was only Sarah's womb that was dead, and he still had life in his loins. But the promise didn't come until his body was dead too. Until it was just over. It's finished. I can't get a Hagar or anybody else. it is totally impossible to produce this thing. And against hope, he believed in hope, people of God. Against hope, he believed in hope. Staggered not in faith, giving constant glory to God. And it was that faith that produced a nation. It wasn't his seed. It was his faith that produced a nation. For Abraham heard the voice of God and he obeyed by faith. And Noah heard the voice of God and he obeyed by faith. If your obedience is not wrapped up, tied up, and tangled up in faith, it is not obedience. It is will worship and determination. That's what all our counseling is about. That's what all our struggles are about. The prophet Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, Satan standing at his right hand. Tonight, beloved, Satan is at my right hand and at your right hand and at the right hand of this ministry, waiting for you to turn to him to give you another solution, to turn away from faith. I forget how to pronounce it. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis means the living, dynamic, divine principle. Faith, a living faith that in the face of every obstacle and adversity can still stand and still believe. And when you melt from the heat of the test, somehow faith begins to come up like a new sprout. And it's, your only hope is a fragment of faith. And the reason David is such a central figure in the plan and purpose of God is because he chose to wait and let God do the work. And every time he did not wait, God chastened him and brought him back. And he said, God, you're right in doing that. I want to wait upon your word. And it was David that spoke about waiting more than any other prophet. I'll wait upon your name. I will wait upon your strength. My soul doth wait upon the Lord. I will wait upon your spirit. For Satan, that master religious spirit, is standing at your right hand. As he was standing at the right hand of Joshua. Joshua was in captivity. His garments were filthy. And Satan was at his right hand. And Satan was there to give him some other religious alternative to the problem. And Paul said, there is no other alternative. For the man of Paul's experience, 195 stripes, shipwrecked twice, stoned once, and left for dead. When he came to the end of that magnificent spiritual experience, he said, I have kept the faith. And in the face of every obstacle, every odd, every circumstance and situation, I believe that God was able to pull it off. Hallelujah. But that master religious spirit is at your right hand and is at my right hand. He's at the right hand of every single one of us, just waiting to give some kind of religious solution. If we would just tighten this thing up or do something here or do something there to get us away from an active living faith that God is going to do this thing. You cannot do it in your own strength. You are coming to the place as Abraham came, where not only was Sarah's womb dead, but your body's dead too. And until you realize and I realize and we all realize that it is totally impossible outside of faith, we're not going to see the promise. Now Paul, writing those Galatians, he said, listen, these men boasted to you, and if they can boast, I can boast more. And when Paul wrote those words, and he said, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He was not talking about immorality, because according to the law, he was blameless. But he saw the difference in religious sin and immoral sin. And he saw the very seat of Satan's authority was an ecclesiastical government, was an ecclesiastical authority that divorced God's people from a living, vibrant relationship with God. And the words of Jeremiah, I'm sure, were ringing in his mind. My people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, doctrines, beliefs, traditions that can hold no water. You are washed by the rhema. You are washed by what God tells you. Faith comes by the rhema. Faith comes by what God speaks to you. We live not by bread only, but by every rhema, by what God speaks to you. Hallelujah. And through every circumstance and situation, God has his ways of confirmation. But through it, you are going to have to also obey by faith. If obedience doesn't come by faith, it is not obedience. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to this earth, and when he destroyed the works of the devil, he not only destroyed his deceiving ways, but he wiped out and abolished an ecclesiastical government, because he said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters and your young ones and your old ones will dream dreams and see visions. And Paul, writing about the order of the church, said, one will have a song, and one will have a doctrine, and one will have an interpretation, and one will speak in the Spirit, and one will interpret, and one will sing in the Spirit, and another will interpret, and the Spirit of the Most High God will begin to move in our midst. But it wasn't but a few decades after Jesus Christ put the prince of darkness in disarray by his destroying his base of authority, by taking Satan's seat and burying it, that he began to build again those things which were destroyed. Paul is saying, if I build again that order, if I build again that structure, if I build again that environment, I make myself a transgressor. And as Sister Catherine read this morning, as hard as it is for all of us to grasp and understand what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And I tell you, it is the prince and power of darkness, that religious spirit of the highest order, that is standing at my right hand and our right hand and your right hand, ready to slip the law in at any particular moment to get you away from living principles of faith. Hallelujah. And we do it to ourselves, and we do it to each other, and we judge each other according to those things, and we look at outward appearances. And the seventh woe is, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make the outside clean, you toil, leave the inside unclean. He said, first make the inside clean. And the Greek, it says, and the outside will take care of itself. And so it is not that we have this faith and we just believe, but it's an agonizing faith, because you have to look these situations, you have to look at the predicament that you're in, you have to look sometimes death and despair and despondency and lack of hope square in the face. And at that moment is where faith can have its ability to work. We are not just Abraham's children because we name the name of Jesus, but we're Abraham's children because we have Abraham's faith. We were asked, I believe it was in the October convention, to listen to a word from Brother David Wilkerson. And he just kept saying, repent, repent, repent. And he wasn't speaking to sinners. He was speaking to the church. And I hope he didn't say, well, he sure gave those people a good word. Or I hope we heard it, he gave us a good word. Repent, repent, repent. The prince and power of darkness is the religious spirit of the highest order. And he's at your right hand, waiting to give you a solution. I want to tell you something, beloved. When sin begins to reign rampant in our midst, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin and the law, somehow, someplace in our mind, somehow, someplace in our understanding, we have taken on a legalistic understanding that if I do this and this and this, therefore this will happen. Or if we've taken on the wrong concept of a living, active faith. The strength of sin is the law. And what God is trying to get you and I to is to abandon ourselves to His Spirit. And when you abandon yourself totally to His Spirit, I want to tell you, sin is given a death blow, because you come into a living, vibrant relationship with the Spirit of the Most High God. God's Word provokes faith, and faith provokes God into action. And we need divine intervention in our midst, beloved, of the sickness and the ill at ease and the despondency and the despair and the hopelessness that's in many of us. We have seen it in your faces. We have heard it in your hearts. Some of us want to look away from it. Some of us want to rationalize it away. I was blessed by a word by Brother John Noble in England 2 years ago. When he got up and he said, we had to come to a realization that sometimes we've just missed the Lord. He said, you know, a meeting wasn't right, I wasn't anointing, or somebody wasn't in the anointing, and instead of rationalizing, he just said, we just really didn't surrender enough. What's wrong with saying that? What's wrong with saying we just really didn't let go tonight? Let's get on our face before God and seek Him. So the next time we come together, There might be those walls and chains broken away. They might have a clear perspective into the heart and mind of God. Instead of rattling aside that, oh, it was a great word. Oh, it was a good prophecy. No, it wasn't. We missed the Lord. And repent that God and the person of God might be in our midst. I'm tired of rationalizing. I'm tired of explaining. I'm tired of rationalizing failure. And just say, it was, in his words, it was a real duff. So Paul, bringing that Hebrew letter to a close, he said this: for a new covenant will I give unto them, not as I gave to their fathers. I will write my law upon their hearts and upon their minds. A new spirit and a new heart will I give them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And he said, by this we have hope, and by this we have sure consolation. For there's a new and living way consecrated unto us. There is a new and living way consecrated unto us. There is a new and living way. Now, he was talking to the Hebrews that had the oracles of God. He was talking to the Hebrews that had the law, that had the structure, that had the ecclesiastical authority that Jesus himself came and destroyed when he stood upon the temple steps 2,000 years ago, which had been for 2,500 years the way to God. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he destroyed the first that he might establish the second. And he said, it's through a new and living way. It is through a new and living way. The message has not changed. You're going to hear from this ministry behind this pulpit, hear and obey. But the implementation is through a new and living way. It is not through you hearing and then you obeying. It is through you hearing and you surrendering and you letting go. You yield yourself to obedience. And if someone has a how-to for that, please give it to me. If someone has a book written, How to Yield. For God has once and for all and forever locked up where any ecclesiastical authority at all can teach you. He has sovereignly made a new and living way. And the only way is by yielding. And only you and God can work that out. And it's locked in. It is locked in. It is locked in through a new and living way. Hallelujah. And one of the reasons God is establishing dancing in our midst. And dancing, I'm sure, has been and will be misused, just like every other aspect of praise and worship. As Sister Catherine said, it's not just dancing, but prophecy and preaching and every other aspect of the kingdom. It gets motivated by self, and it gets polluted that way. But one of the reasons dancing was such a vibrant form of worship is because it took surrender and it took yieldedness. And David surrendered his body to the Lord. And when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, when we begin to leap and dance before the Lord, some of you might just be an action. You might just be keeping time with the music. But God wants us to surrender ourselves unto Him. Now what I'm going to say next, I say in fear and trembling. In the early Middle Ages, the conspiracy of the prince of this world was at its height, for he had locked up the Logos, that which God had historically said. And the people had no way to get to it. They were separate. They were alienated. It was shrouded in mysticism. It was shrouded in a mystique. It was hidden and covered in shadows. And even if they could get it, it was in a language they could not comprehend and understand. And that master religious spirit of the highest order had his seat firmly planted in those ages. But God broke through as he always has broken through. You know, you can see how the enmity has been between his seed and God's seed. For after Abraham is called, Abraham is attacked. And then when Abraham's seed comes forth in Jacob, there's a famine on the whole world, and they almost starved to death in Egypt. And you see the enmity between his seed and God's seed. And then you see in Egypt, where Pharaoh slays all the male children, because he's trying to wipe out that seed of faith. Because if he can destroy the seed of faith, he will finally set himself up as God in the temple of God, as the highest religious authority. And as you read in the book of Revelation, he's going to combine secular government under a religious heading and finally seat himself as the highest master of religion. And I'm here to tell you tonight, he is the master of all religions. He is the master of all religions. And so he tried to wipe out the seed in Egypt. And then he tried to wipe out the royal seed in David, for after David was made king, the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is filled with a war for the seed. Jeroboam wipes out all the seed except Josiah. Josiah is hidden for 6 years. And you know, for 6 years, the availability and the sovereignty of God's word was in jeopardy, for Joash was it. He was it, and if he died, it was over, it was finished. The seed royal was over. And for 6 years, it was held in jeopardy. But it came forth, and then the Assyrians came, and they wiped out all the royal seed except one. I think his name was Adathiah, who came and wiped them out all again. There's been that continual war with his seed against God's seed. And so in the Middle Ages, he planted his seat of authority, and he had the word of God. Everything God had historically said clouded and shrouded in secrecy. Hallelujah. And today in our own midst, we find ourselves on the brink of something that could become very similar. For I've heard and I've done it myself, and I can tell you I have repented. I think that when dreams and visions come forth, if you are wise, it is very wise to seek the counsel of someone that has an excellent spirit as Daniel that can interpret those things. But we are standing on a border of making that thing mystical and a mystique and shrouded and separated from you again. And we are on a very, very fine line. And even as Zechariah saw the prince of this world standing at the right hand of the high priest, we're in that same very fine line, where we can make it where only the elders do that, and only the father ministry do that. And we get another area, and it's not the word of God, but it's the means of confirmation by which we do everything. Again, shrouded in secrecy and mysticism. And if we're not careful, the prince of this world will set up his seat in our midst, and will be vigilant to point out spots in our garments. And we'll let the prince of this world, that religious spirit of the highest authority, walk right in our midst and sit down. It is an eternal conspiracy, beloved, that started 6,000 years ago to get every single one of us away from living faith. From living faith. And all I can say to myself and to us is repent. Repent. We've heard it. We've been hypnotized. This convention has said already. We are in a hypnotic state, the Word of God. I'm just repeating what has already been said. We are lulled to sleep. And the ministry is trying to speak comfortably to us when they refer to other churches and what historically has happened to them. This is no history lesson. They're not saying that to give you some knowledge about what happened to somebody else. They're telling you that because that's what's going to happen to you and what happened to me if I don't hang on to living faith. And therefore, we have to be eternally vigilant and make sure we don't price ourselves right out of the market. And I have repented, and I'm still repenting, that I myself not come to that place where Paul found himself. And after he had that miraculous conversion, he could say, I am chiefest of sinners. Because he played on that conspiracy. He was the height. He was the apostle of the synagogue of Satan. Hallelujah. Jesus turned to those Pharisees when they said, we have one Father, and that's God. And he said, you are of your father, the devil. And he wasn't pointing at their morality. He was pointing at their religion. And therefore, the warning to the Laodicean church was repent. You can hear from God. He has our present help in time of need. And the day that you seek me with all your heart, I will be found of you. God is right, beloved. Let every one of these circumstances and situations come our way, that faith might come forth. That when I fall, I shall arise, and though I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a lamp unto me. And Paul, in the 12th chapters of Hebrews, says, for by him, and of him, and through him are all things. And he says, it's in him that I live and move and have my being. It's in him that I live and move and have my being. Beloved, there is a new and living way. There is a new and living way. There is a new and living way. And if you'd abandon and surrender and let go, you would find it.